Our scripture reading this morning is from Acts chapter 9, so I'd like to invite you, if you're able, to stand with me as we read God's word together. This is Acts chapter 9, verses 26 through 30. I'll be reading from the NIV today. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he told them how Saul, on his journey, had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. And so Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the believers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. You may be seated.
Well, good morning. It is an absolute pleasure to be back. And because it's my last Sunday with you, let me take this opportunity to just say thank you for your warmth toward me. It's been so evident. And also for your appetite for God's word. I've noticed it, and I love it. And of course, let me say thank you to the elders of this church and to Pastor Chuck for inviting me in to step in these three Sundays. It's been an absolute pleasure to do that. And thanks to those of you who showed up yesterday at the book signing event. Your words of encouragement to me mattered. You were Barnabas to me, and I'm very grateful for that too, so thank you. Okay, over the last few Sundays, and today included, what I've essentially been telling you is that God wants your help. God wants your help. God has called out to you, giving you responsibility for this little tiny moment in history in which you live, and in this little patch of the world in which he's placed you. Now relax, you know, God doesn't want your help because he's suddenly needy and insecure and desperate and helpless. Murphy isn't a heretic that needs to be taken out to be burnt because he's a low view of God. God has called you to fulfill his purposes in history, and he's invited you to partake of that. That's why he chose you for eternal life with him, and ultimately that's why he's commissioned you to actively participate in what he's doing in the world until then. God wants to do much of his work through you. That's a scriptural teaching. God, salvation is offered certainly on the basis of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his work through you is certainly based upon his work through the Holy Spirit in the world, but the reality is that you have a role to play. That God has invited you to participate in that, and that his church gets to do that. And I believe that his church, I hope, is you. Plural. Y'all. What? It's Texas. All y'all. There you go. All y'all. Absolutely. But that also includes you singular as an individual. Not sitting in the sidelines, but actively participating in what God has called you to be about in whatever sphere of life he has placed you in this moment in history. And it's essential that you step up. It's essential that we step up. You see, massive shifts are occurring in our world, and godly influence is certainly declining. It's declining fast. We see it slipping away before us every day in all spheres of life. Government, business, media, education, sports, the church, the home. The erosion has been going on for a while, and it's been subtle, but it seems that recently there's a bit of a landslide. It leaves us feeling somewhat helpless and certainly discouraged and often confused and frustrated and perhaps sidelined. God deserves more than that from us as society and from us as his chosen people, the church. And certainly our kids and grandkids deserve a better world to inhabit tomorrow. than the one that's been created today. But the question remains, what I've tried to ask and answer over the last few weeks is, how can I, or how can you help influence culture for Jesus Christ again? How can we do that again? It's happened in the past. I believe that God's solution, historically speaking, which includes today as taught in the scriptures, involves you. It's played out through you, through everyday believers, wherever God has placed them. You know, government policies and programs and picking the right president and electing the right people into public office and pastors preaching great sermons are all important. I'm not minimizing any of that. But historically speaking, it's been regular, everyday Christians like you and like me, just living out the gospel in the daily ruts and routines of life as we're deeply embedded in society, that have shaped and influenced society most for God. Grassroots movement is how God works. Bottom up is how God has worked historically through the church. See, God's tried and tested way of shaping any life in any era, in any culture, in any meaningful way has always been through the personal involvement of everyday believers. Christian stay-at-home parents, Christian CEOs, Christian teachers, Christian butlers, Christian pilots, Christian postmen, Christian Uber drivers, Shrek-sounding Christians, Yosemite Sam-sounding Christians, just Christians who take up the responsibility to obey God and become salty in society and become bright in society. Christians are God's solution, and when Christians live for Christ, entire societies and entire neighborhoods and workplaces and families are changed one person at a time. Real change. So it's back to that question, how do we influence society for Jesus Christ? Again, how do I step up and influence whoever happens to be around me for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and for the benefit of that individual? And I've introduced you over the last few weeks to a person that I consider to be one of my best friends, Barnabas. I can't wait to meet the guy. And I'll meet him one day. And God puts his story in the Bible precisely to be a role model for any believer to understand what it looks like to influence wherever they're at for Jesus Christ. God wants all Christians to be Barnabas-like. That's how he's introduced to us in Acts 4. The way the movement of the story is occurring there, he's introduced as someone to copy. Copy this guy. See, what God is doing is he's not giving us a definition to memorize as to what it would look like to be an influence in society. He gives us a description of a person who modeled it. Barnabas doesn't tell us essentially how to live as authentic influencers. He shows us how to live as authentic influencers. And so over the last few times that we've been together, I've called you to pursue Barnabas-like generosity. That your words and that your wallet and that your walk of life be seasoning to others, enlightening to others, helpful to others. I've also asked you last time that you would pursue Barnabas-like presence, meaningful presence in the lives of other people, that you would position your life alongside of someone to push them along, positively speaking, to propel them forward toward God's vision for their lives, not to promote yourself. That to be a Christian influencer in society is to be a you-first type of person in a me-first world. But today I want to call you to a third pursuit, that you would pursue Barnabas-like risk in the lives of those around you. You'd pursue Barnabas-like risk. Yeah, risk. You know, risk is what it's going to take. You see, authentic influence in the lives of people is an investment in other people. And you never know how that investment is going to go. Investments are risky. People are risky. People are risky because people are prickly. People get ants in their pants about all sorts of things that go on around them. And we're in Texas, so it's fire ants. It's even worse. People get upset at all sorts of things. In fact, some people are already composing their letter to the church or to Murphy to organize that little heretical sort of burn them at the stake event, perhaps next week. You're salivating at the thought that Murphy took a wrong step and you're going to correct him. Salivating, ironically, is probably a good visual picture because these were originally bibs. Four aristocrats at meal times. Now, I have nothing against ties. I wear ties, I take off ties. My point is that people are so prickly that they can be dangerous. Dangerous, triggered for the silliest of things. And you know that. You've been walking around the planet long enough to know that even your loved ones are dangerous. You know that human beings probably should wear a little hazardous label that says, warning, be careful, I'm here. I don't have to prove to you that people are prickly, that risking on people is dangerous. People can harm you. People can talk about you. People will criticize you. People will fight you. People will disappoint you. People will forget you. People will frustrate you. People will confuse you. People will lie to you. People will cost you. People will betray you. People will certainly disappoint and discourage you. Now, it sounds like I'm trying to get you to not be around people. That's completely counter to everything that I've been saying over the last 3 weeks. My point is this. You cannot be an influencer for Jesus Christ. You cannot be salt and light in society without engaging people. And people are dangerous. People are risky. But they're a risk worth taking. Perhaps the only risk worth taking in your existence. People are worth your help. And risking on people with God involved is just another word for faith. Living out your faith. So how do we pursue Barnabas-like risk in the lives of others, in the lives of people, knowing that they're prickly and may disappoint? And that you might never see the return on the investment that you're pouring out on their lives. And I have two more ideas, comments, aspects of Barnabas's life that I want you to see this morning, because I believe he, again, models a way forward for those of us who want to step up and be a light for Jesus and salt in society in the way he was. And the first one is that you would pursue Barnabas-like risk in people by seeing past their past toward their potential. To pursue Barnabas-like influence in people is to risk on people. And you can only do that if you see past their past. If you see them through the lens of the potential that is there, if it just is allowed to grow. If somebody would just water it and help it flourish. It's seeing beyond what they brought to you today. Knowing what could be in their lives in the hands of a gracious God whom you claim to have met and known. So turn back to Acts chapter 9. It was read a few moments ago for us. Acts chapter 9 is perhaps one of the most important chapters in all of the Bible. It's certainly one of the most important incidents in all of Christian history. It's so important in the book of Acts that it pops up, really. The account that's there pops up three times, in Acts 9, in Acts 22, and in Acts 26. And the reason it's so significant is because this is the conversion experience of perhaps the most well-known Christian thinker and writer and representative, the Apostle Paul. This is his Damascus Road experience. This is when Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the church, becomes a great Apostle Paul, the preacher of the church. So it's a very important incident. And there's lots that's said there, but if you read closely, my best pal Barnabas pops up in just one little verse, which you'd read right past if you're trying to get through Acts relatively quickly. What I want you to understand is that his cameo appearance, his little moment in his little moment of history, in his little patch of the world there, was hugely significant to the life of the Apostle Paul. He's the hinge, essentially, upon which the doors swing open for the ministry of the man that you and I know as the Apostle Paul. But wasn't that at that point? So look at verse 26. Let me walk you through what's there. When he, that is Saul, Paul, at this point he's still called Saul. Later on in Acts he shifts, he's called Paul. Let's just go with Paul for now. When he, Paul, came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. Now that, take a pause right there, because that's very understandable to me. If I was a part of that community, I'd be like, sorry, Peter, who is it that's knocking on the door? The guy who is leading the destruction of the church? This is clearly a trap. He's danger. Paul's dangerous. Of course you can't open the door to that clown. It doesn't make sense. He's just too risky. He's too risky. And everybody should actually run rather than opening the door. But look at verse 27, that one little verse. But Barnabas took him, and he brought him to the apostles. And he told them how Saul, on his journey, had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. Somehow Barnabas got word of this strange incident on the road to Damascus. And he sought Paul out. He took a personal risk, I'm assuming, setting up an appointment with Paul at that point. You got to remember also that Barnabas was a member of that church in Jerusalem that Stephen was a member of. Stephen was his pal. Stephen was his ministry colleague. Stephen's the one who, in Acts chapter 7 and a little bit into 8, is executed by a stoning. And that is all superseded by Paul sort of standing over them, leading that event. Paul is the supervisor of the execution of Stephen, Barnabas' friend. So Barnabas knows that Paul is risky firsthand. Stephen's the only one we know his group killed, but there was others, probably all part of this same church that were Barnabas' friends. But Barnabas understands God must be doing something here. He discerns the activities of God in the lives of people around him. So he presumably invites Paul to some sort of ancient latte somewhere on Jerusalem's main street. Let's go and have a coffee. Let's go and chat. And then he uses his reputation, Barnabas's reputation, in the eyes of the church and the leaders of the church to give Paul an audience with the Jerusalem church and the leadership there. Barnabas is the hinge. Look what happens, verse 28. So Saul stayed with them, and he moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. And when the believers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea, and they sent him off to Tarsus. They sent him home. He's from Tarsus because there's a murder plot in his life, given the effectiveness of his bold preaching. To Hellenistic Jews, which is quite interesting, just as a side note, that's the people Stephen was preaching to that triggered the whole series of events that ends up getting Stephen killed. It's as though Paul decides to pick up in the ministry where Stephen left off and reach those people. What I need you to understand is the sequence of events that's going on there from verses 26 all the way through to 30. I want you to understand that very clearly Saul, Paul, is the church persecutor who tries to join the church. And then that the church rejects him. They want nothing to do with him because he's risky, because he's prickly, because he's dangerous. And then Barnabas intercedes, and because of that intercession, that risky act on behalf of Paul, Paul then joins the Jerusalem church and is included in their ministry programs. And he goes out on some evangelistic preaching. And he's so effective that there's a murder plot in his life and he has to have an assisted escape out of town, out of Jerusalem. They send him home. There's a whole bunch of stuff there, but you cannot miss the fact that Barnabas is the one who's the hinge on, for Paul's life. Turn to Acts 11 as well. I want you to see something there. We were in Acts 11 last week, looking at the birth of this beautiful international church in Antioch. Remember, Acts 11, 19 and on is a shift in the book of Acts. That's where the gospel that has been spreading in Jerusalem and then in Judea and Samaria is now extending to the ends of the earth. All of that begins in 11, 19 through the birth of this church in Antioch, the third largest city at the time. And I told you that Barnabas arrives there and he encourages them. And then he functions as sort of like a lead pastor there, teaches them. But look at verse 19, because it's very, very interesting. Now, those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word. That church in Antioch is planted by those people, those Christians in Jerusalem, who were scattered because of the death of Stephen, which Paul supervised. So can you imagine what they were thinking when Barnabas shows up, encourages them, and says, I got a guy who needs to be here to help minister with me to you. And he goes off to Tarsus and he brings Paul. They must have been thinking, what planet did you come from? Paul's risky. That doesn't make sense, Barnabas. Don't let him in here. We're here because of that man. You know the rest of the story, of course. Barnabas does help facilitate Paul's ministry in Antioch. It goes on to talk about how they both teach the church there and many come to faith. And then, as we looked at last week as well, in chapter 13, Paul, Saul, and Barnabas are commissioned to be representative missionaries of that church. Now, I don't know how Barnabas sort of mediated that relationship at start. That probably was a real tough AGM meeting for that church, that first one. But what we do know is that Barnabas clearly saw potential when everybody else just saw a problem. He saw potential when everybody else just saw a problem. Barnabas saw past Paul's very risky past, and he invested himself toward not who Paul had been, but who Paul could be in the hands of a gracious God. What I'm saying is that Barnabas pursued Barnabas-like risk in people by seeing past Paul's past and seeing only Paul's potential future in the hands of a gracious and good God. Don't miss what God did when Barnabas pursued Barnabas-like risk in Paul. Don't miss it. Paul goes on to become perhaps the most influential Christian person outside of Jesus Christ. You know that. He writes most of the New Testament. He's the one who helps us through his writings understand pretty much the Old Testament. God's purposes in history and his plans that lead toward the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the birth of a church with a mission to the world and the creation of a new heavens and a new earth. Thanks to Paul's writings, we're enlightened. We know what God has been doing. But Paul became the great apostle Paul. Before that, there was just Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the church. And God could have used anyone to do that for Paul, but Barnabas was available. And Barnabas was willing. to take a risk on a very risky man with a very, very bad track record with Christians. Now turn over to Acts 15, verse 36, because I want you to see what happens there. This is the last little scene in which Barnabas features in the book of Acts. And we're only halfway through the book. He really is just an ordinary, everyday believer like you and me. Look at verse 36. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now again, there's lots of stuff going on there that we could camp out in. We talk about conflict and conflict resolution and ministry partnerships and ministry growth that means that we have to sort of agree to disagree and move on. All of that's in there. I just want to focus down on what Barnabas does for John Mark. See, when Barnabas suggests that John Mark join them, Barnabas and Paul, on the next ministry expedition, Paul understandably says, "No way. Absolutely not." What Paul is essentially saying is, "That doesn't make sense, Barnabas. He's too risky. He's too prickly. He cannot be trusted. He's too dangerous." And you can understand that Paul is right, because if you read chapter 13, that first missionary expedition that occurs before this incident, John Mark was with them, and then John Mark did abandon them. We're not told the reasons why, but it seems like it was not a good reason. He did desert them when they needed him most. And so why would Paul want to take him in trip number two when his only track record is failure and abandonment? So Paul is right, but I believe, you see, that Barnabas is right too. He knows all that. Barnabas was there. He watched John Mark wave goodbye and head back home. He watched Paul and himself, obviously, as they went on in their ministry expedition, need the help that a young man like John Mark could provide, and yet it wasn't there because he stepped back. They could have taken somebody else. John Mark took a spot that somebody else didn't, and they were the worse for it. But remember, Barnabas understands the gospel. Barnabas is a man who sees past people's failed past. He's a man who risks on risky people. He's a man who's generous with his life. He's a man who's willing to give others opportunities to position his life alongside of somebody else to push them, to propel them toward God's vision for their lives. He's a man who sees the could be in people, not the what was in people. He believes that God never wastes our mistakes, that he recycles our failures, and he recycles people, redeems their stories of failure for his glory. Barnabas knows what God did with Saul of Tarsus to make him the great apostle Paul, and that he could do it all over again with this young pup, John Mark, who all he has to offer is a bad track record. So Barnabas puts his arm around John Mark and they sail off to Cyprus. And as they do so, Barnabas sails out of the pages of known history. We never hear of him again. He goes on to minister in anonymity, in obscurity. But in light of the trajectory that we've seen thus far, what a ministry to those who he's going to encounter there. You cannot miss what God did when Barnabas pursued Barnabas-like risk in the life of John Mark. See, in your Bible, in the New Testament, there are four Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. That's this Mark. This young guy is mentored. He becomes the new protege of Barnabas, and he goes on to write one of the four Gospels. Many scholars believe that the Gospel of Mark actually is the first gospel that's used by Matthew and by Luke to write their Gospels. And of course, we know that Luke wrote Luke and Acts. So Mark's shadow kind of is cast right across quite a substantial chunk of the New Testament also, just like the Apostle Paul's was with all those letters. The key individual standing behind both, cheering them on, making them the man that they would become, is Barnabas. Because he risked on both when nobody would risk on either. Mark actually becomes such a faithful leader in the early church that at the end of Paul's life, when everybody has abandoned Paul, he says, get me Mark. Get me Mark. There's irony there. The guy who abandoned them at the start is the only one who seems to be right there alongside of Paul at the very end. It's beautiful. Mark stuck with Jesus to the very end because Barnabas stuck with him at the very beginning when he was just a young pup with just a failed track record to offer up. Tradition tells us, actually, that Mark ends up being martyred in Alexandria in Egypt for the gospel. But he's there to the very end. He becomes a great man of God. God could have used anybody. Barnabas made himself available. Barnabas pursued Barnabas-like risk in Paul and in John Mark, and I believe in whoever else he crossed paths with, by seeing past their past to the potential that they could have because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second comment I want to make really is this: how is it possible to do that? How does one do that? See, people are risky. People are prickly. People are dangerous to me. For all those things I said earlier, they'll confuse you, frustrate you, disappoint you, cost you, discourage you, betray you, hurt you, harm you. I believe it requires a certain perspective that you have to take into your everyday. And that perspective really is a gospel perspective, which at its core reminds you that you were prickly too. You're a prickly person also. But God dealt with you in grace, redeemed you in the Lord Jesus Christ, and is launching you to become the person that he knows you can become. It requires a gospel perspective, and Barnabas carried that gospel perspective with him every day. So pursue Barnabas-like risk in people, not just by seeing past their past, but by treating them like God would. By treating them like God did with you. Essentially by copying God. That's all you need to do. Spend time with God, and then go out and copy God. What you'll find is that his treatment of you was very, very risky, but it was worth the risk. Go back to Acts chapter 9. I'm not going to read it all to you again, but I do want you to stare at that famous chapter. It's so important. At some point, head home and read it in light of what I'm going to say in the next few moments, because it requires a little bit of a deeper study than what I can provide from here. But remember, in verses 26 to 30, the verses that we read, you had a certain sequence of events that occurred there. That Saul, the church persecutor, tries to join the church, verse 26. That the church rejects him in light of who he is. He's too risky, verse 26. I also told you that then Barnabas intervenes. He's the hinge. He intercedes and speaks up for Paul. That's verse 27. And then verses 28 to 30, we see that Paul, as a result of that, is able to join the church. and represent the church and the gospel in that community. He preaches, and he preaches so boldly that there's a murder plot in his life, and it's so severe that the church has to help him get out of town. Heads back to Tarsus. What I need you to understand is that that happened in Jerusalem, but that's already happened in this very famous chapter in Acts. It just happened in a different city. It happened in Damascus. That same sequence of events. In verses 10 to 25, the verses leading into this, you'll find that Saul comes to Christ on the road to Damascus, and as he heads to Damascus, he's to meet the church there. And a representative of the church there is reluctant to meet with Paul Saul, understandably so. He's too risky. Someone intercedes for Paul in Damascus. And because of that intercession, his life hinges in Damascus. We read in verses 20 to 25 that Paul joins the church. He begins to minister in the town and preach the gospel. He preaches so boldly that there's a murder plot in his life. And the church has to help him escape Damascus, which is why we find him knocking on the door in Jerusalem when we pick them up in verse 26. Same sequence of events. It's beautiful what's going on there. In ancient literature, we call it synchrosis. In our educational system, we call it match the object. Right? Remember when you were in elementary school and the kids get a whole bunch of things on one side, like a bucket and a ball and, I don't know, a tie? And then on the other side, it's the same objects, but they're all mixed up and they have to draw a line. They have to connect the objects. That's what's going on here. Two scenes are being placed side by side, and you're being called to match the statements. And here's what you'll find when you match the statements as to who was the hinge in Paul's life in Damascus, just like Barnabas was in Jerusalem. God himself. Barnabas essentially is being cast as in synchrosis, in sync with Almighty God and the way he treated this Paul, this persecutor of the church. He's cast as someone who continually copies God. To use Paul's language elsewhere in his letters, he's cast as someone who walks in the Spirit, who is in step with the Spirit of God, which is why he can discern the activities of the Holy Spirit in the days in which he lives, which is why he's able to give other people an opportunity to become who they could become. Now, I think what's beautiful is that we knew that about Barnabas from the very moment he was introduced to us in Acts chapter 4. See, his name, remember, is Joseph. Go back to Acts 4, verse 36 and 37. His name is actually Joseph. But as soon as we're told that he's Joseph, like I said a few weeks back, we're told that, no, we're going to forget that. Sorry, Mom, great name. We've got a better one for him. Let's nickname him Barnabas, which is what we refer to him as. And Barnabas means son, product, son of comfort, of help, of encouragement. The literal phrase there is beautiful. It's son of paraclesis. And that's important because that's exactly the nickname that Jesus uses of the Holy Spirit in John 17, the paraclete. He's coming. He's going to birth the church. And they're going to spread the gospel. And when we pick up with Barnabas, here we have one who's nicknamed after the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts is not the book of the Acts of the Apostles. It's the book of the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. And here we have one who's nicknamed after him. Because his presence and his activities in the life of other people is essentially like the functional incarnation of the Holy Spirit in our midst. He copies God every step of the way. Barnabas does what God does. Barnabas copies God, and what God does is he risks on people. He risked on prickly you. He risked on very, very prickly me. So pursue Barnabas like risk in people by treating them like God would. And when you do so, when you risk on people around you, I would simply say that's good theology. That's an accurate understanding of the gospel if you have understood it and received it by faith. Time is gone. Let me finish my time with you, in terms of my three Sundays with you, by reminding you that you affect who others become. That's what I've been trying to get you to understand these last 3 weeks. You do affect who other people become. And so if you pursue Barnabas-like generosity and Barnabas-like meaningful presence in the lives of other people and Barnabas-like risk in the lives of those around you, that matters. That makes a difference. They become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. They begin to step into what God has for those people's lives. You can do that. And it shifts our society from the fast decline, but it shifts it grassroots and up, one person at a time, because we're deeply embedded in society. I am encouraged by some words that I read some years ago from the pen of another pastor. He wrote this little fictional email, and the encouragement I got it is because it helped me see that yes, I have flaws, and yes, I have fears, and yes, I have limitations, and yes, I don't know enough, and yes, I don't have the right relationships or perhaps the right job, and others are so talented around me, but God still chooses to use me too. I got encouragement from that. And so I want to pass it on to you as I close. And it concerns the first 12 disciples. And so this pastor sort of makes the point with a little humor of writing this email from essentially from a recruitment agency, giving their final recommendation to their client concerning personnel selections in what is going to be a global project. And the client is Jesus Christ. So here's what the recruitment agency recommends. Thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you've picked for management positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we have not only run the results through our computer, but we've also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and our vocational aptitude consultant. It is our staff's opinion that most of your nominees are lacking. They lack in background, they lack in education, in vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise that you want to undertake. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable. He's given to fits of temper. Andrew has no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they place personal interests above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude, and that's going to undermine morale. We feel it our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and particularly Simon the Zealot, have radical leanings. They both registered really high on the manic depressive scale. Thaddeus is definitely sensitive, but he just wants to make everybody happy. And one of your candidates shows great potential. He's a man of ability and resourcefulness. He meets people well, has a keen business mind, and he has contacts in high places. He's highly motivated, ambitious, and very responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your right-hand man. All of the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success in your new venture. And I love that because it reminds me that from the very, very beginning, Jesus has chosen to use ordinary, everyday believers like you and me, flaws, fears, limitations, prickly ourselves. He uses us to influence our little patch of the world in our little moment of history. And he still wants us to. It's our responsibility to him to do that. And it's certainly an act of love to those around us to step into that, to love God well as we love people well. So pursue, friends, the Barnabas way. And if you pursue the Barnabas way, you will be salty. And you will be bright for him today and every day. And he certainly deserves that. Amen? Father, we thank you for these moments that we've got to spend together this morning, worshiping corporately, being encouraged by the truths of the scriptures. Lord, I also thank you for allowing us to open up your word for a few moments and to feast, to sit around it and under it and to listen to your voice guide us and instruct us on how we can be obedient to you. It is my prayer that you would help your people here and those who are watching through this broadcast, that they would go into their spheres of life and just see who's there and try and inch them a little closer to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and to thriving as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, despite the risks that that's going to entail. Help them to see all of that as sacred opportunities to worship you and to bless those around them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.